Well, I want to extend a heartfelt welcome to all of you who are here at Studio Church. I want to extend a heartfelt welcome to all of you online. And I want to extend a heartfelt welcome to those of you who are at the community center watching this on a screen. Normally, we don't do that. We love each and every week for you to be able to count on. You're going to get a live person sharing the message. There's just once in a while something like this happens. And actually, this week, the fact that you're watching this from a screen might actually make this a little easier for all of us to envision this. Here's what I'd like you to imagine. I'd like you to imagine right now that you're all sitting in a movie theater. Right? You're about to see a movie that you haven't seen before. So try to picture that right now where you are. You're watching a movie. You're about to see one you've never seen before. And let's say you're in a mood to just enjoy a movie. I don't know if that means anything to you, but there are so many times where I'm watching a movie and I'm like, did you not make this so that I could enjoy it? You know, have you ever, you just want to enjoy the movie. You don't want anyone preaching at you. You don't want someone pushing an agenda on you. You just want to enjoy the movie. Now, when I want to just enjoy a movie, sometimes it's helpful to know a couple key things in advance, especially when we had littles. I don't know if you ever had that experience. You got littles, and all of a sudden a scene comes up that you were not expecting that was not appropriate for those little ears, those little eyes. You're kind of trying to cover those eyes or cover those ears. It's nice to know those things in advance. Isn't it? Maybe you had this example or this experience where you're watching something with your parents and there's a scene that you didn't expect that makes it really awkward for everyone in the room. I'm seeing a lot of nods and a lot of, yeah, I remember that moment. Sometimes it's helpful to know certain things in advance. Now, this won't be true for everybody, but it's probably true for a number of us here. If I want to just enjoy a movie, I want to know that it's going to have a happy ending. If I want to enjoy it, that's just me. That's not everyone. I remember a time very vividly. I was a little kid, and this movie came out called The Glacier Fox. And the trailers made it look like, oh, it's a little family of happy foxes. And I had a soft spot for animals. So our family goes to watch this movie called The Glacier Fox. So what this thing ended up being was a camera crew was following a real set of foxes. It became a couple. They had a litter of five little foxes. But it's just like documentary following these. And horrible thing starts happening to all these little foxes. And little nine-year-old me is just sitting there wiping my eyes as these horrible, terrible things happen that I'm not going to share right now because many of you have your kids with you and I don't want to do to them what was done to me. We had zero warning that this movie was going to be filled with so much tragedy. And here's the thing. I didn't need to see a movie to tell me that bad things happen to animals. Many of you know I grew up on a little farm. Every month I'd be burying a chicken or burying a little bunny or burying a family pet. We even ended up having this pet cemetery that kept growing and growing. We had the little crosses, little wooden crosses, little memorial stones. A lot of tears were shed there. I was already very aware that bad things happen to animals. Now, for me, I can enjoy a movie more if I know that ultimately, in the very, very end, the characters that I've come to care about, they're ultimately going to be okay. It just helps me to be able to have peace as I watch the movie. And I'll say this too. In the movies where they do a really good job of making a character who is evil, that I want to know by the end that character is not going to be able to hurt anyone else ever again. That there'll be some sort of justice, some sort of accountability for this person. Now, before we go any further, let me be really clear about what I'm not saying. I am not saying that movies that are real, movies that are raw, movies that take on hard and complex themes, I am not saying that these aren't important. I am so thankful for movies like Schindler's List that open people's eyes. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying if you love a good cry movie, that you shouldn't be able to go watch it. If you want to go cry, you go, you be you. You go ahead. Go have your good cry. Here's my point. My point is this. For many of us, our lives are filled with enough tears already. You know, for many of us, we're already deeply involved in situations where there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of confusion. I mean, in most of the funerals that I've officiated, we were saying goodbye to somebody way too soon. Way too soon. For many of us, we don't need a movie to open our eyes to the injustice that's going on in this world, because we're already engaged there. Many of us, we're coming face to face almost daily, if not daily, with darkness, with depravity, with betrayal, with wrong that seems to go unpunished. For many of us, when we go to the movies, we just want a little assurance of the ultimate happy ending. For some of us, give me the exciting journey. Give me the twists and turns. Give me the highs and lows. But in the end, let me see that the person who was sick is ultimately going to experience health and healing once again. Let me know that what was wrong got made right. I want to see that evildoer is not able to hurt anyone ever again. I want to see those tears of sorrow turn to tears of joy. And I want to know that nobody in the end is going to be sad and alone. It has nothing to do with denying reality. It has everything to do with the fact that I look reality in the face every day, and at least for a couple hours, I'd like to have some insurance that ultimately everything's going to be okay. If you've already seen enough pain, if you've already seen enough evil, if you've already seen enough sadness in real life, I invite you to write this down. Sometimes spoilers can help. Can I get an amen? Sometimes spoilers can help. For me, I can enjoy a movie so much more if I know ultimately there's going to be a happy ending. All right, let's turn that corner. How many of you know the Bible includes some very intentional spoilers? It has a couple key pieces of information that really are helpful for us to know. Sometimes you refer to them as prophecy. And a few of them occur in a section of the Bible that we've been looking at this summer, a section of the Bible called the Book of Psalms. Book of Psalms. Psalms does not hold back. Psalms is real. Psalms is honest. Psalms is raw. Psalms looks reality right in the face. And Psalms also include a couple really strategic spoilers woven into all of that. Today, I'm going to show you an example of this. If you're taking notes, I invite you to write this down too. There is a prophetic aspect to Psalm 22. Let me take a quick look at this with you here. Let's compare verses from Psalm 22 to things that Jesus of Nazareth either said or experienced about 1,000 years later. I'm going to quick fire a bunch of these at you. This is from Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Here's another example. Psalm 22, those who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Matthew 27, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Here's another example. Psalm 22, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Matthew 27, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Let me give you one more. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Matthew 27, verse 46, words of Jesus. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you're taking notes, write this down. Psalm 22 is clearly connected with the cross. Can anyone argue that? There is a clear connection between the things that are written in Psalm 22 and something that happened 1,000 years later. And here's the thing. I've only given you examples from what book? From Matthew. One of my sources said that Psalm 22 is quoted or echoed at least 24 times in the New Testament. And sometimes it's really specific. Take a look at this. Psalm 22:16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have what? Pierced my hands and my feet. Does that at all sound familiar to what happened on the cross? Very specific. Now, here's the thing. The words were written by a man named David. And what David isn't saying in this particular passage, he's not saying someday all this is going to happen to somebody else. He's not saying that. It's not that form of prophecy. David is experiencing something very real, very personal himself in his own life. That's what he's writing about. And yet, you can go through the Bible cover to cover. You can't find a place in the scripture that's recorded where David experienced some of these specific things. He's writing as if it happened to me, but some of these things, we have no record of them happening to him. It's as if David is experiencing something very, very real, something very, very painful in his own life that somehow Jesus of Nazareth experiences 1,000 years later at another level. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, David has a shared experience with Jesus of Nazareth that's separated by centuries. All right, let's take a closer look at this remarkable, prophetic, inspired work of art. And then let's have a conversation around this very unique type of spoiler that can offer hope in a world where hope can be hard to come by. All right, here we go. Let's dig in. If you have your Bible with you, let's turn to Psalm 22. If you don't have a Bible at home, we encourage you right now, hit pause and look up YouVersion Bible app. If you go to Bible.com, you can find it right there. Here we go. Psalm 22, a little quick overview. Psalm 22, if I had to describe it, it's like one of those rides, those thrill rides that you find at those big amusement parks, the kind where you get in, you sit down, they buckle you in, and then it drops. It right away just drops 50 feet, but then all of a sudden, it shoots up 100 feet. And then just when you feel like, okay, maybe things are going to equal out, then it drops again, then it goes up again. This does that. This does that. That's the way this thing is written. It is up and down for the first two-thirds of this psalm. And then what happens is about two-thirds in, David all of a sudden becomes so confident in things that haven't yet happened that he starts talking about things that haven't yet happened as if they already have. This is quite a piece of art. Let's take a look, starting with verse 1. Which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Came across this quote preparing for this message. Psalm 22 opens with a line that echoes all the way where? Through the centuries. It echoes all the way to the cross. David doesn't hold back. We are one verse in, and David's already got a trinity of anguish here. Why have you forsaken me? Why haven't you rescued me? And why are you ignoring my pain? We're one verse in. See what I mean? It just drops right away. All right, verse 2. My God, I cry by day, you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You ever been to that place? I'm crying out by day. I'm crying out by night. This quote captures the opening of Psalm 22 really well. First two verses are wrenching. The urgency of the words, the intimacy between the parties, they jump off the page. Often God has promised not to forsake. Important observation. God has promised not to forsake. The cries don't stop. The questions continue. One of the reasons why I think this, you see so much hurt, you see so much confusion here. This doesn't seem to fit with the God that David knows. And that's where David goes. So he's fallen this place, and then he reminds himself of who God is. Look at this, verses 3 through 5. Yet you, talking to God, are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried. They were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. David's calling out, and he's crying out to a God who has been faithful in the past. This is a God who is faithful to his spiritual ancestors. So he recognizes this, and it elevates him for just a moment. But just as David's heart gets hopeful, he comes crashing back down. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. David goes from saying, you are exalted, to I'm a what? I'm a worm. You don't get much more unenthroned than a worm. Right? Those around me, David says, they treat me with utter contempt. I feel dehumanized. You ever had people make you feel that way? Dehumanized. And here's what makes this especially painful for David in the moment. A number of the commentators I was looking at here, they remind me, David's going to talk about enemies later. Right here, he appears to be talking to people who he should be able to count on for support. This is probably his inner circle that's saying these things. Maybe some of you can relate to this quote that I came across. Out of sheer disregard for his feelings, they apply their theological measuring sticks to his situation. You ever been on the receiving end of that? When things aren't going right, people are quick to assume that you did something wrong. Can I get amen to that? All right. Now, from that low, low place of feeling judged by those who should be reaching out with a helping hand, David once again comes soaring back up when he considers God's faithfulness over the years, verses 9 through 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Okay, so David again looks back. This time he doesn't look back to the sacred history of others. He just looks at his own life. And he says, I've known your presence. I know what it feels like to have you near me from my earliest years. Okay, so now he's back up to a high point. And then he comes crashing down again. This time, he's overcome by fear. Let's go all the way from 12 to 18. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I had to look that one up. What in the world? It's like if you go to an archaeological dig, those little shards of pottery. That's what he's talking about here. I had no idea what that was. Where are we? Okay. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Here we go again. David is having this real personal moment, and then woven into this personal moment are these details that we don't have record of these things happening to David, but it's all woven in there. David is pouring out his pain. He's talking about how he feels betrayed by his inner circle. He is targeted by powerful enemies, and there we've got this vivid description of something that happened to Jesus on a Roman cross 1,000 years later, right down to the piercing of hands and feet, right down to the casting of lots for his clothes. Now it's here, at the lowest of lows, David comes to a profound revelation. For the sake of time, we're going to jump ahead a little bit to what might be the most important verse in all of this psalm, Psalm 22. This is verse 24. God has not hidden his face. But is what? God has not hidden his face. This is David saying this, who starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, God has not hidden his face. He's heard. The God who promises to never leave us, never forsake us, has never left David's side. David gets that now. Let this next quote sink in for a second, or maybe two. Psalm 22 invites us not to deny the reality of the present, but neither to think that the present is all there is. Let me read that one again, because that is worth repeating. Psalm 22 invites us not to deny the reality of the present, but neither to think that the present is all there is. By the end of Psalm 22, David says, in a far more poetic way than this, he goes, I thought I'd been forsaken, but it wasn't like that. I agree with the commentator who put it like this. It wasn't a lapse of faith. Verse 1 wasn't a lapse of faith, nor a broken relationship. It was a cry of disorientation as God's familiar protective presence was withdrawn and the enemy closed in. I think he nailed it. If David had, why have you forsaken me moments? If Jesus had, why have you forsaken me moments? We're going to have them too. And I'm not even going to go this far. Ironically, I think those who often feel the most confusion in moments like this are the ones who know God best. Because we're like, God, I know you. I know you can do these things. I know you have done these things. I've seen you do these things. Why aren't you doing them now? Why not? If you only remember one thing, from today, here it is. I think this is worth writing down. Confidence and confusion often share the same space. Confidence and confusion often share the same space. I have been there almost every day since I was 16 and had this experience with God. I've been there. God, I know you can heal. I know you can do it. My dad is dying of cancer. Why have you forsaken me? I can relate to that. Jesus, you're the Prince of Peace. Fast forward, later in life. You're the Prince of Peace. Our friend Howell is kidnapped. Why have you forsaken us? God, you are a rock. You are a fortress. You are a protector. And right now, our families feel under attack. I don't know a percentage. Anecdotally, 100. Families feel under attack right now. God, you're a protector. Why have you forsaken us? I know you hear us when we pray. Crying out day and night, where are you? Got prayers like that. Confidence and confusion often share the same space. Over the course of the next 2 weeks, about 50 of us, we're going to experience this in a really vivid way. Confidence and confusion sharing the same space. Why? Because on this little plot of land in the heart of Juarez, Mexico, at the top of the hill, you've got this once beautiful building, a school, dormitory. It's all gone. It burned down in a fire. Why? There's no answer to that. You cannot deny that reality. And here's something else you can't deny. That's the top of the hill. You can't deny what's happening at the bottom of the hill. That there was this dorm that was unavailable for years and years and years that now became available. It's perfect for the little girls. Can't deny that. There's another section. This project that got left undone. Group comes down from the U.S. They put a ton of money, ton of time into this project. And it's just sitting there for years and years and years, not done. That unfinished product or project, perfect for the guys' bathrooms. And then it had a cement roof, which now has the kindergarten classroom on top of it. can't deny that what happened on the top is bad. Can't deny what's happening at the bottom is good. Confusion and confidence, all in the same spot. The name of that children's home, by the way, where we're joining God in his work, it's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God hasn't abandoned his people in Juarez. He hasn't abandoned them. The same God who was with them in the past is with them now. And, as our outstanding teen associate said last week, God wants you to experience his presence. He wants that for you. He wants you, to experience him as this caring guide through all of this. All right, I know I told you before that if you want to remember one thing, remember that other thing. You can forget that other thing because this is even more important. All right? If you're going to remember only one thing, I mean, two things would be really good, but only one thing, remember this thing right now. I want to invite you to write this down in your notes. If you understand the resurrection, you know what's coming. You know, let's get chills with that. You know what's coming. If you understand the resurrection, you know what's coming. And sometimes spoilers are helpful. In the book of Acts, a disciple of Jesus named Peter referred to David as, quote, a prophet. And he referred to him as a prophet who, quote, I'm not making this up. You can look it up. Acts 2:31, who, quote, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That's what Peter says. Watch this. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 ends with David no longer feeling alone. In fact, the way it's worded, he's not alone. Or feeling like a worm. He's not surrounded by pointing fingers. He's not surrounded by fierce enemies. In the end, Psalm 22, on the other side of pain and confusion, he's surrounded by a multitude of worshipers from every generation and every tongue and every tribe and every nation, honoring God for his faithfulness and his righteousness. Did that ever happen in David's life? No. How could every generation, how could that even happen? All these things hadn't happened yet. And yet, David is celebrating them as if they already have happened. As if it's already been done. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these prophetic words in Psalm 22, they don't just point to the cross event. Something that happened in our past. They're pointing to a future. A future resurrection in a renewed world where all is as it should be. Psalm 22 isn't just echoed on the cross. Psalm 22 is echoed in Revelation 21. Can I get an amen? In Revelation, it describes a future that is just as sure as our past. Will those who are lonely ultimately find their people? Yes, they will. They will. Will there be a day when all who are sick will be healed? Won't that be a glorious day? Won't that be a glorious day? Will there be a day when those who choose to do evil, they're going to be held accountable? And there is going to be a door, and that door is going to be shut. And those who would come into God's kingdom to do harm, they will be locked out forever. Is that day coming? It's coming. Sometimes spoilers can be helpful because it helps to know there will be ultimately a happy ending for all those who are in Christ. Here's the last thing we invite you to write down today. We invite you to experience the peace that comes when you place your full trust in the Word of God. In Psalm 22, the why question, it never gets answered. Never gets answered. We don't know why. We never find out. Why do those bad things happen to David? In our lives, Jesus assured us there will be tribulations. And he promised, I'm going to be with you through them all. Even when, especially when none of it makes sense. How much sense? How much sense did it make at the time? They're watching their master on a Roman cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that make any sense at the time? Not at all. But God was at work, even on that cross. After spending these last few weeks reflecting on Psalm 22 and the cross and the resurrection and Revelation, I think I'm seeing things through a fresh set of eyes. And I can't say it any better than this communicator does, or commentator does. In a paradoxical way, Jesus praying this psalm helps us see what we would mean by praying it. Read that again. In a paradoxical way, Jesus praying this psalm helps us see what we mean if we're praying it. All right, before we transition from hearing to then putting into practice, I got to show you one more thing. This is fun. I never noticed this before. Got to show you this. Here are the last words of Psalm 22. If you don't believe me, look it up, Psalm 22, 31. These are the last words of this psalm that speaks about all of these things, past, present, future. What are the last words? He has done it. Those are the last words of Psalm 22. By the end of Psalm 22, David is talking about a future as if it's already happened. He's done it. He's done it. The multitude, the community, the worshipers, every tongue, tribe, and nation, he's done it. Does anyone remember the last words of Jesus on a cross as recorded in the book of John? John 19, 30. It is finished. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? It is finished. Just when it looked like all was lost, Jesus says, it is finished. Was that a cry of defeat? Oh, it's finished. It's over, guys. Go home. No, it was a cry of what? Victory. It is finished. We got one last quote for you. Here it is. The grimness of the present has the first word. The praise of the future has the last word. Can I get an amen to that? One of my sisters and her husband, they're getting into filmmaking. When the last scene is shot, the director or the producer says, it's a wrap. It's a wrap. And what do people do? They celebrate. It's a wrap. In the future, the Jesus of Nazareth secured for us, that future that he secured on the cross, it's a wrap. It's a wrap. The future he secured, it is more certain than you sitting down to a movie that has started. It is more certain than that thing finishing. You know, it is more certain. The future that we're going to is more certain than the future of that movie ending. We know how the story ends if we place our faith in the Word of God. Because if God makes a promise, he can bring it to pass. Do you want to go through life with the assurance of a happy ending? Then we invite you to seal this time with a physical expression of your faith. And let's anchor it to something that Jesus instructed us to do. We call it Holy Communion. It commemorates a real event that was foreshadowed in Psalm 22 and described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there's so much that the Bible doesn't say about this sacrament of Holy Communion. It doesn't give a specific age. It doesn't give a specific method. It doesn't prescribe a specific kind of bread or wine. But here's something that the Bible does say. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Let a person examine themselves, and so eat of this bread and drink of this cup. So if you choose to participate in us, that's what we ask. The only person that's going to keep you from the Lord's table today is you. Those of you at home, if you choose to participate with us before you take those elements and receive them take some time to reflect. God, where have I been going my own way? I want to go all in on yours. For those of you who are here, those of you who are watching at the community center right now, same goes for you. The only one that can keep you from the Lord's table is you. But what we do ask is that you would sincerely pray these prayers that we're about to pray. If you can do that, then we invite you, we welcome you to join us in this holy moment. There won't be any ushers telling you now is your time to go. We'd rather have the Holy Spirit be your usher here today. Let's prepare ourselves for this moment. We invite you to pray these prayers with us now. Heavenly Father, to whom all hearts and minds are open and all desires are known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. We confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy for these gifts which we are about to receive, but say the word and we will be made clean. Father, your word is so rich. Thank you for things that you are showing so many of us that we had never seen before. We thank you for discoveries that are yet to be made, but we thank you so much that you've given us your word. May we anchor to it, because if you make a promise, it's going to come to pass. So Lord, thank you that all of us who receive you as Savior, receive you as Lord, we are guaranteed because of your word, not because of our righteousness, because of your word, we are guaranteed this happy ending. Grace is amazing. Thank you for extending it to us. And now, Father, before we unite our voices in these powerful songs, before we gather around your table, we pray these prayers that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.